Father, we come to you to open your word and to learn from you, to glean from your wisdom. We're grateful, Lord Jesus, of all of the eyewitnesses that documented the things that you did while you were here on earth. Especially at this time, we're thankful for Matthew, that the tax collector, the one that had a huge turnaround, left all he had and chose to follow you. We're grateful, God, that he was also excellent at writing down all your words, and we have some of your longest sermons and messages from here on earth through Matthew, and we're grateful, Jesus, that Holy Spirit inspired him to write this document that we can have to look at, to learn from. We're grateful that your word is not only inspired, but it's living and true and life-changing for each of us. Help us to have our hearts filled up today with your great word. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, if you're following along in the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1578, supergiant print, which is helpful for most of us. And then the words will also be up on the wall as well. This chapter covers a number of different areas, and it almost looks disjointed, but it really isn't. Jesus is continuing to talk about what he had talked about in the previous chapter, when the disciples were kind of arguing with one another about who was going to be greatest, and he started explaining to them the whole concept of greatness is through humility. You get greatness from coming to Jesus as a small child. And so we continue in that vein, and yet there's always a few people in the audience, in the crowd that's following Jesus around, that they're on a different wavelength. They're on a different mission, and they show up again here. So as we start, there's going to be Pharisees, there's going to be little children, there's going to be a proud, sad, wealthy man, and then the disciples. And all of those people, those are some characters that we kind of cover. And with each one of them, we can kind of tell the character of the individuals. They're not quite getting it, that God is all important, that Jesus is God, that Messiah is here to rule and reign in his way and in his time. And instead, the disciples, instead of starting to argue about, like the beginning of chapter 18, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. By the end of chapter 19, they want to know, what kind of reward are we going to get for all the things that we've sacrificed? And I think all of us kind of have a tendency to think about, whether it's church or work or family or whatever. It's like, what's in it for us? What are we going to get out of it? And this first group, I think you'll be familiar with them, the Pharisees show up again. Well, Jesus had finished these words. He'd given that discourse in chapter 18. He left Galilee, so his Galilean ministry is completed now, and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So he's continuing to do the healing. He's going to continue to teach. He hasn't changed who he is. And neither have these people that show up. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And it's kind of a weird question, and you think, okay, do they really want to know the answer to that? These are Pharisees are the religious leaders. They know Scripture. They know all of the rabbinical teaching. They understand what God has said about divorce. And so they're coming to him, and it's a setup. They're saying they're testing him. This is the same region that John the Baptizer, had been arrested and put in prison, and then eventually had been beheaded because he had asked a similar question, or he'd made a similar comment about the leader had taken his brother's wife. And he says, you shouldn't do that. That's against the law. By the way, she's also your relative, so it's incestuous. And there were all kinds of problems with this situation, with Herodias. And John the Baptist hadn't had any problem about speaking out about that. And it cost him his life. So these Pharisees are thinking, okay, well, most of the people kind of like the rabbinical teaching. A lot of the rabbis were saying, you can pretty much divorce for whatever reason you want to. If your wife looks at somebody wrong, you can just assume that she has impure thoughts, so you divorce her. If she's not fixing you the meals you like, if you see somebody younger and cuter that you'd rather trade her in for, there were all kinds of reasons. And these Pharisees actually had a very high rate of divorce. And so their feeling, and the many of the people in this crowd that were following Jesus around would have thought, yeah, divorce is fine. What's the problem? Divorce is normal. And the other side of that is they're thinking, too, if he makes a strong statement against divorce, maybe we can get the political leaders that beheaded John the Baptist to come after him. So they're trying to do anything they can to try to trick Jesus into doing something that's going to get him in trouble, either with the crowd so they'll stop following him and then the Pharisees can get their followers back into their little fold, or the political leaders may decide to jump in and do something. So this seemingly innocent question isn't so innocent. They're really trying to dig in and dive into to doing harm to Jesus. Like normal, he always had a better answer than they could possibly have imagined or dreamed up. His answer is, what does God say? He answered and said, have you not read? Now, these are religious leaders. They probably memorized the scripture that he's talking about, the whole Pentateuch. And have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, here's what God's view is, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Don't you know your scripture? Therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, there is something that Moses talks about, a certificate of divorce, but he didn't command it ever. It was something that was actually a mercy to help those that had been mistreated and misused and whatnot. And Jesus responds, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Before I continue reading there, how many of us can recognize in our own selves that we have hardness of heart? It'd be easy to just think it's always just the Pharisees and it's the people that are doing evil things that have hard hearts, but we have hard hearts as well. And because of our hardness of hearts, Jesus has to show more mercy and more grace than his law would indicate needs to be shown. The wages of sin is death. And for fornication, adultery, any of these kind of sins, they should die. And yet, that would be a reason for divorce, would be the moral unfaithfulness. But God shows mercy and grace and doesn't necessarily determine that everyone should die because of his grace, because of his mercy. That concept of divorce was actually to protect someone from having to be put to death. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. I think even the disciples were thinking, yeah, well, why can't you just kind of step your foot into it, and if it doesn't work out, you leave and get another one? And in their mind, it's like, wow, if that's the case, if we're causing someone to sin by letting them go when things don't work out, wow, maybe it'd be better never to get married. Now, Apostle Paul talks about that, and he actually says it is better not to marry. And he gives some reasons for it. But in this particular case, Jesus answered, he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." And then he starts breaking it down. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by people, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept this, let him accept it. There's people that God has given a gift of celibacy to be able to focus and concentrate on working towards just the kingdom of heaven. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it say marriage is bad. But it does say that there sometimes is something that's even better. And so in this situation, you know, they're trying to come to him and trick him, and he hasn't fallen for it. He hasn't come right out and blasphemed, or in the king's mind, he would have been blaspheming and saying divorce is a terrible thing, because, you know, the Tetrarch Herod there was... he was a divorced guy and took his brother's wife, and you know, and there was all kinds of craziness going on in that society. And Jesus didn't take the bait when they were trying to test him. He just answered them from Scripture. I think for most of the time, almost all the time, maybe all the time, it's a safe bet to go to Scripture and answer questions with Scripture. Now, I grew up in a church that sometimes would use Scripture more as a bludgeon too, and that's got to be something that we're careful about. We don't want to use Scripture to knock people down or beat people down. It needs to be uplifting, and any time that we're proclaiming God's Word, it needs to be filled with grace. It needs to be filled with love, with His character, because the Word of God needs to reflect who God is. And so even the law is written in such a way that it's not against people. It's to show people where they fall short and where they have a need. And because we recognize that we have hard hearts, we have a need for a Savior, for a Messiah, for salvation, we turn to Him. And so the law is written in such a way that it's to help us see our need and to turn to the One that can provide. Continue on here. Then some children were brought to him so that he would lay hands on them and pray. Now, Jesus had made it pretty clear that in order to come into the kingdom, you needed to come as a little child. But the disciples still aren't quite getting it. People are bringing their kids to Jesus. They want Jesus to bless their kids. And the disciples rebuked them. It's like, take these kids away. We're doing adult stuff here. It's like, no, there's nothing adult about reaching into the kingdom. It's like we have to come with humility. We have to come with the recognition that we need a Father. We need a Savior. And so the disciples are rebuking him, but Jesus said, "Leave the children alone and do not forbid them to come to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And he had already told us that we need to be like them, so such as these can include us, that we are coming to God as children, recognizing that He's our Father, He's the one that has all the answers, He's the one that can provide and will provide. He's preparing a house with rooms for each of us. He knows exactly what we need in our room and what it's supposed to look like and feel like, and God is so good. And the disciples are trying to push the kids away, and he's saying, no, this is what we need. We need children. Like Nancy Cleveland reminded me this morning, children they're our future. If we don't have children around, we're going to die. There's nothing to continue. So we need the kids. Well, he says, bring them on. Bring these kids here. And then he lays hands on them, and he departed from there. He blessed those kids the way that the parents that were bringing them wanted them blessed. He was happy to do that. This next story is kind of odd. It's in all three synoptic gospels. You get a little bit different details in each one, but in the Matthew account here, he says, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, What good thing shall I do so that I may obtain eternal life? Interesting question. It's like, if someone asked you that, what would you tell them? Anybody. It's not a rhetorical question.
Believe.
Believe?
Believe.
Yeah. I think, you know, this sounds like, it's like, wow, if we're trying to do evangelism, somebody comes and says, what do I need to do to get eternal life? It's like, yay, I got one. You know, we're going to be able to tie them down and, mm-hmm. and tell them exactly what they need to hear and bring them into the kingdom. And belief is clearly an answer that's demonstrated in other places in Scripture. It's interesting to me that that's not the answer that Jesus gives him. He knows this guy's heart. So this, it doesn't say it's a man here, but we know that it's a man. We know that he's wealthy. We know that he's, from the three Gospels put together, he was probably a religious leader. He probably had a young man. So if he's a young religious leader, that means he had advanced quickly and was brilliant and so had everything going for him. And on the outside, this is the kind of guy that you'd parents would want that kind of guy to come home with their daughter, and they'd bless the marriage, and you know, this would be something very positive. He says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do so that I may obtain eternal life?" And I think he really does want to know. And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Now that's an interesting comment, because here's the reality. How many of us can keep the commandments 100%? Raise your hands. I mean, it's not possible. It's one of those impossible things, and Jesus is going to joke about that in a few minutes here. But it's like, why are you bringing this thing up and calling me good, or why do you say anything about goodness to me? There's only one who's good, and if you're a person that you seem to be, you should know that God's the only one that's good. We've got these two categories. I've mentioned it 100 times, maybe more. We have everybody on this category, and then there's Jesus. Those are the two. And for humans, there's only one that's good. And this man was actually talking to him. He recognized him as a rabbi, a teacher. And this is a religious leader that comes to Jesus and recognizes some authority there. And Jesus' response to him, it seems odd to me anyway, that he says, keep the commandments. If I'm told I have to keep the commandments to have eternal life, it's like, okay, well, I guess that's not going to happen. I might as well just give up. But this guy, he took it differently. He says, which ones? Okay. And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. So he starts with the second half of the Ten Commandments, the ones that relate to people. Don't commit murder. Most of us can probably say that we haven't committed murder until we hear Jesus' definition of murder. If you have hate in your heart for somebody, you've committed murder. Whoops, okay. Well, maybe not all of us can say we haven't committed murder then. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Even with that list, how many of us could say, yeah, I've done that. That's all good, no problems. I mean, I feel like I have at times, but not consistently. And so if I have to keep these commandments, even the ones that Jesus just listed here, that'd be about impossible. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. I'm a really good guy. What am I still lacking? And Jesus, he said to him, now it's interesting, this is not something that Jesus said to anyone else when they were talking about eternal life or salvation or the kingdom. Jesus didn't tell anyone else what he tells this gentleman. And I think he knows this guy's heart. He knows where he is. And if we put anything above our Savior, then we haven't accepted the Savior for who he is. So he says to this young man, when he wants to know, what else am I lacking? if you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. There's a lot in that statement. Now, God is not demanding and requiring that everybody sell everything they have, but that other part about follow me, and not putting anything else above God. If we have possessions, what are those possessions for? They're so that we can give to others, so that we can share with others, so that we can lead a quiet life and not be a burden to others. There's so many different ways that possessions can be properly used. I know in Job's situation, Job had a lot taken from him, but then God gave him back way more than he ever had lost. In Abram's situation, Abraham, the wealth that he had was beyond measure, and it wasn't held against him. It's not that God wants everyone to be poor. When Zacchaeus came and climbed up the little tree there, and Jesus said, hey, I want to have dinner with you in your house today, and Zacchaeus truly had a repentant heart and changed, his first response was, I'm going to give back to anybody I've stolen from tenfold, and I'm going to take care of those people, and I don't need stuff anymore. I've got Jesus. And that's really all that Jesus is telling this young man is possessions are too important for you. If you really could, if you want to find out what's lacking, get rid of the stuff that you think you can rely on. Some of us rely on relationships, and we rely on our good looks or whatever it is, you know, and all of that fails us. But Jesus never fails. And so he just tells this young man, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. If you really want to know what you're lacking heavenly treasure. You're doing a really good job outwardly, but in your heart something's missing. And then he says, come and follow me. That's full commitment. The same thing that he's been asking for clear through the book of Matthew. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He was given a choice. Do you want eternal life with the Messiah? Do you want to follow the one that created you and sustained you and has even been the one that was able to help you have all the things that you have? Would you like to hang with him? Would you like to be his follower, his person? Or do you want to keep the stuff that you already have, try to hang on to it? And he chose to hang on to his stuff. The other guy in Scripture that talks about, wow, I've got a really great crop this year. What am I going to do? I can't think of what to do with all this food. Guess what? There were probably a lot of hungry people around that would have been happy to help him with that problem. There might have been a local food bank. There could have been all kinds of ways that he could have distributed that food, but no, in his mind, it's like, I got to build me some bigger barns, and I've got to store it up, and then I'll have plenty for years and years. And then he dies. And it's like, where's our heart? That's all that Jesus is asking this young man. It's like, where's your heart? Apparently your heart's with your stuff. And if your stuff is so important to you that you can't follow me, you're going to miss out on eternal life. And then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's funny, isn't it? There was kind of a saying at the time, it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. We're just talking about a needle that you're sewing with. Even if it's a big fishing needle that you've been doing your nets with, that's not going to be a big hole to get something through, and you're not putting an elephant or a camel through that. I've read places and heard people try to do some gymnastics around this and say, well, Jesus is really talking about this small little gate that's in the wall in Jerusalem, and it's called the Needle Wall. And it's like, there is no such gate. It doesn't exist. And I think he's just telling a little bit of it's a truth. It's like, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's impossible, by the way, but that's easier than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God based on his own riches. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. Now, part of it is riches was seen as a blessing from God. People that were wealthy, it was assumed that they were good with God, things were going well, that they were being blessed by God. And so they must be God's people if they're wealthy. And that was kind of the understanding at the time. And the disciples, who can be saved? Well, if rich people who we think would be saved can't be saved, who can be saved? It's clearly obvious that Jesus had just said it's impossible for a rich man. It's even worse than impossible. It's harder than impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples that have been hanging out with him, and he's been telling them consistent message the whole time, they're, well, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. If we want to understand salvation, it's got to come from God. We can't do it in our own strength. There's no way, there's nothing we can add to it, there's nothing we can do in our life that's going to bring us the kingdom of God. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's going to change who you are. It's going to change how you think, what you do, how you act, what you speak. But that's not what gets you into the kingdom. It's God that gets us into the kingdom. It's only possible because of God. Then Peter responded and said to him. Now, Peter's speaking for the whole group here. He uses we and us. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? That's a good question. It's kind of interesting that's where he wants to go. And I don't think, you know, Jesus doesn't rebuke him or get upset with him for asking that. What's in it for us? If we think about Matthew, who wrote this gospel, this book that we're studying through, he was a tax collector, probably pretty wealthy. He had a good gig going. And Jesus said, hey, come and follow me. And he left everything and followed Jesus. Four of the guys that were following Jesus around were fishermen. They had not, it's not like, okay, yeah, let's go fishing with the little rod and reel. They had businesses with boats and nets and warehouses, and they were successful business people in families that had been successful. And Jesus said, follow me, and they left all of that to follow him. Peter is not just saying, yeah, we gave up that little bit that we had. No, they all seem to have come from something remarkably good that they thought, that's great, but Jesus is better. And so they dropped everything, left everything, and followed Jesus. And Peter wants to know, what then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's like, yeah, you guys, you did. And you're going to be able to rule and reign with me in the end times. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms on account of my name will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Father, we're grateful for this word. We know that in order to follow you, we need to set everything else aside. Help us not to place anything above you, to prioritize wrongly. Help us to give you our full and total devotion. In your holy name we pray. Amen.